Jake, and thank you for reading God's word to us.
Let's keep that psalm in front of us, and shall we pray together? Our loving God, we pray that as we think together this morning about your word, that you would speak to each one of us. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts to help us long for your salvation and rejoice in all that Jesus has done for us. Amen.
Amen.
What do you long for in life? What is it that gives you joy and gladness in your heart? There's one member of our household who longs for food and who rejoices in breadsticks and rice crackers. It's not actually me.
It's our baby, Matthew.
Most people have got more sophisticated tastes than him. Many people long for a holiday, a new job, a place to call home. People find joy in exam results, in a good friendship, even in a new car. Well, here in Psalm 53, King David, the writer, speaks of his longing for God's salvation and of the joy which it can bring. We see that in the final verse of the psalm, in verse 6, where he writes, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Perhaps this morning, the thought of longing for God, rejoicing in his salvation, feels a long way from your heart and your mind. Maybe like me, you would love to rejoice in God, but you find that so often it's easier to rejoice in the things that we can see and touch and feel. I think many of us find that. Well, this psalm was given to help the people of God long for the salvation which would come in Jesus. And it's given to help us who live this side of Christ rejoice in what we already have in him and long for his return when our salvation will be made complete. Now, I'm told that if you go to buy a really expensive diamond, the jeweler will often lay out a black cloth on the counter, and then he'll put the gemstone on that black cloth so that you can see it really clearly. Nothing like that's ever happened to me, but I've heard that this goes on in certain jewelers. And it's against the dark backdrop that that gemstone shines and sparkles and can be seen in all its wonder and brilliance. Well, that's what King David does in this psalm. He lays out two black cloths, two painful realities which are hard to read about and to speak about. But it's against those dark realities that the gemstone of God's salvation shines and sparkles, and it helps us long for and rejoice in Jesus Christ. So we've got three parts to the sermon this morning. We're going to look at those two difficult, painful realities, and then we'll look at the salvation which we long for and rejoice in. First of all, we see the reality of sin. This is verses 1 to 3, the reality of sin. And we see in these verses sin's essence, effect, and extent. Very often when we think of sin, our mind goes straight away to things that we do, to actions. But always in the Bible, the essence of sin is the attitude that lies behind those wrong actions. And that attitude is the personal rejection of God. So we see in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Now, the fool in the Bible is not someone who's unintelligent. No, it's someone who relates wrongly to God. And did you notice that it's in his heart, which in the Bible is the place where we make our decisions, that the fool says there is no God? He would probably never say that with his lips. He's not an atheist in that sense, but he makes his decisions as an atheist. He makes decisions in his heart as if there is no God. And actually, that is the essence of all sin. When I choose to lie or choose to be harsh or to be selfish, I'm saying in my heart, God can't see. God can't help. God doesn't matter. I'm taking decisions as if God wasn't there. Actually, it's a horrible attitude. Perhaps you've had the experience of going into school or going into work and someone blanking you, acting as if you didn't exist. So they don't say hello to you, they won't answer your questions, they even push you out of the way just to get to something they want. They're acting as if you don't exist, and it's horrible. But all too often, that's how I treat the God of the universe. We know deep in our hearts that he's there, but the essence of sin is making decisions as if there is no God, the personal rejection of God. That's the essence of sin. Next in verse 1, we see its effect. Verse continues, they are corrupt and their ways are vile. That's telling us that this attitude towards God has an effect on the whole of a person's life. The character is corrupted. The actions become vile in God's sight. Perhaps you've been in a science lab and done that experiment of taking a test tube of powerful red dye and pouring it into a large beaker of water. And of course, before your very eyes, that powerful dye works its way all through the beaker until all of the water is affected. That's what we're seeing here in verse 1. The attitude of rejecting God actually affects all of a person's life, the character and the actions. Well, David has described the essence and the effect of sin. Then he tells us the extent of sin in the world. And really, this is the shock of verses 1 to 3. It says at the end of verse 1, there is no one who does good. Suddenly we realize that David is including himself and his readers and all of us in what he has said so far in verse 1. And it's not just that David has got out of bed on the wrong side when he wrote this psalm and that he's in a particularly foul mood towards the world. No, this is God's perspective on things. See in verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Instinctively, we ask, how can that be right? What about people who open food banks, people who work in orphanages? Surely they're doing good. But when God looks down from heaven, he does not see any who understand or who seek him. That is, who seek to live their whole lives with God as God. No, everyone has turned away. We're all like that fool of verse 1. We make decisions in our hearts as if God wasn't there and we were at the center. And actually, that attitude we're seeing here affects every part of our lives. So the Bible doesn't say that there's no good in us. The Bible doesn't say that we're as bad as we could be. The Bible does teach us that every part of our lives is affected by sin. I know that even my best deeds, perhaps in their motivation or in the way they're done, are stained by that horrible attitude of not wanting God to be God in my life. Perhaps you can imagine a room full of people all dressed in white t-shirts, and the room is illuminated just by a single candle. And in that flickering light, the people in the room are looking around and trying to work out how clean each other's t-shirts are. And in the feeble light, they start to sort each other into groups. So they say, well, we'll have the unclean over there and the clean here. And it's only when the overhead lighting comes on, the proper lighting, that they realize that, in fact, all of the t-shirts are badly stained. And that's what the light of God's word does for us. It shows us that the essence of sin is the personal rejection of God. And that this affects all of our actions. And so we're all in the same situation. There is no one who does good, not absolutely. And actually realizing this is vital if we're going to long for and rejoice in God's salvation. It's why when the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans, in chapter 3, he quotes this very psalm when he wants us to see our need for Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is that we're more wicked than we realised, and at the same time more loved than we dreamed. So wicked that Christ had to die for us, so loved that he was glad to do so. And as long as I think I'm basically a good person before God, that gospel message leaves me cold. But if I know that I'm guilty of rejecting God in my decisions, that I'm not a good person before him, well, then it is thrilling to know that he loves me still and he gave his son that I can be forgiven and accepted. Actually, realizing the extent of sin is also really healthy for how we look at ourselves and other people. You see, when I'm confronted by sin in my own life, my temptation is to despair and think I'm beyond salvation. And when I see sin in other people's lives, my temptation is to judge them. So how healthy it is to know that actually we're all in the same situation. My own sin, however bad it may be, does not put me in a different category to everyone else. Other people's sin, however bad it may be, does not put them in a different category to me. No, we are all in the same situation. All have turned away, and all need the salvation of God. That's the first black cloth, if you like, that helps us long for God's salvation, the reality of sin. The second black cloth which David lays out in this psalm, we see in verses 4 and 5, the reality of persecution. See this, the reality of persecution. I'll read from verse 4. Will the evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on God? There they were, overwhelmed with dread when there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. He put them to shame, for God despised them. Now in verses 1 to 3, David has been speaking about all of us as sinners. But now in 4 and 5, he focuses on certain evildoers, on those who devour his people as men eat bread. Just think for a second about how someone eats a slice of bread. They're casual. It's no big deal, an everyday matter. And yet the bread is completely destroyed. That's how these persecutors were treating God's people, David's people, in a casual way, as if it didn't matter. They were destroying them. And David says, will these evildoers never learn? Will they never learn that those who attack God's people will ultimately be defeated? Now, verse 5 is quite hard to understand. I had to read it several times, working out who the they and the you are. The they is the persecutors, and the you is David's people, God's people. And verse 5 speaks of a time when those who attacked God's people were suddenly overwhelmed with a supernatural fear, when humanly speaking, there was nothing to fear, and when God scattered the bones of those who attacked his people, destroying them. Actually, there were times like that in Israel's history where an army was attacking the people of Israel and suddenly a miraculous fear fell on that enemy army and they were scattered. And David's point is that one day, those who devour his people will be destroyed and scattered, just as in verse 5. But for now, so often they don't learn and they continue to persecute God's people. And of course, still today, there are those who devour God's people as men eat bread. I don't know if you've heard of the charity Open Doors. They've got a really good website and a really good monthly newsletter. And they exist to serve persecuted Christians worldwide. And reading the website is very moving. They report, for example, the situation in North Korea, where even to be found with a Bible is to be subject to imprisonment for life. But actually, the Open Doors researchers tell us that they believe the number of Christians in North Korea is growing. The Holy Spirit is at work. People are finding life in Christ and yet being devoured in this way. It writes about the situation in Somalia, for example, where to turn from Islam to follow Christ leaves you at least being ostracized and driven out by your family and possibly more. And it, again, Open Doors tell us they know of 23 who have lost their lives this year having turned to Christ in that country. And yet, through the quiet witness of believers, through dreams and visions of Jesus, even there, people are turning to him. But these are our brothers and sisters
who are being devoured as people eat bread. Here in the UK, we don't face such violent persecution, thank God, but there are Christians who are ridiculed,
who are constantly put down, insulted, perhaps at school by fellow pupils or later in life, sometimes even by family members. And it's as if they're being emotionally devoured. And verse 5 reminds us that God notices when his people are persecuted, that he cares and he identifies with his people.
And God will act to destroy those who attack his people.
You see, the reality of persecution makes us long for the return of Christ. Our prayer for those persecutors is that they will turn to Jesus and be saved. But we know that on the great day when Jesus comes, the persecution will be at an end. On that day, the believers of North Korea, the believers of Somalia, will be able to praise Jesus in all openness. No more fear, no more insult, no more prison or death, but perfect peace and absolute safety for all God's people. The reality of persecution, well, it makes us long for God's salvation to come in its fullness when Christ returns. And it is this salvation which David speaks of in verse 6, the salvation we long for and rejoice in. Let me read verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
You notice in that verse that David is longing for salvation to come from Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem, the city of God. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, David knows all these centuries ahead that God's salvation is going to come from Jerusalem. And of course, he was right. It was in Zion that the Lord Jesus died and rose again. Jesus Christ was the one person who never said in his heart, there is no God. The one person who always did good. And yet in Zion, he died on a cross, not to pay for his own sins, but to pay for ours. The language of verse 5, he was overwhelmed with dread. He was put to shame as he paid for the sins of others. And he rose again, defeating death, so that we can trust him and have forgiveness and new life. How right David was. Salvation for God's people came out of Zion, out of Jerusalem where Jesus died and rose. And so in the deepest sense, God has restored the fortunes of his people, as it says in verse 6. And so we should rejoice and be glad.
See, when David was writing this, he was looking forward to God's salvation to the time of Jesus. But we now live between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And that means that we can rejoice now in the salvation we have already and long for his return when it comes in all its fullness. We're like an Allied soldier in World War II, in that time in between D-Day and VE Day. Do you know what I mean? So D-Day was the decisive victory when they established themselves in occupied France. And in a sense, it decided the outcome of the world, the outcome of the war. And the soldiers could look back to D-Day and rejoice in what had already been accomplished. And at the same time, they would have been longing for VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, when the peace would be complete and the war would be over. And in the same way, the Christian believer looks back to Jesus' first coming. We rejoice that trusting in him who died for us, we're forgiven, accepted by God, adopted as his sons and daughters, made one with God forever. We also rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, little by little, setting us free from the power of sin, helping us to say in our hearts, there is a God. And yet at the same time as looking back with rejoicing, we look forward with longing to Jesus' return. It's then that his people will be free from persecution. And it's then that we'll be free from the very presence of sin in our lives. Book of 1 John in the New Testament in chapter 3 says this. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. On that great day, our battle with sin will be over.
And Christians, it's as we think on and reflect on those great truths of Jesus' first coming and his second coming that the Holy Spirit brings into our hearts that gladness and that longing. It's as we chew on these things, chewing them over in our minds, as we talk about them with one another, as we sing about them, as we remember them in the Lord's Supper, that the Holy Spirit starts to work in us those affections of verse 6, the gladness in what we have and the longing for what is to come. So my prayer is that this psalm has helped us to rejoice in God's salvation and to long for Christ's return. The realities of sin and persecution are certainly sobering, but they're not given here to depress us. No, they're the black cloth against which the diamond of God's salvation sparkles in all its wonder. And we think of the reality of persecution for God's people in the world. Don't we long for the return of Jesus when it will end? When we realize the sin in our own hearts, that we're guilty of the personal rejection of God in our decisions, doesn't that make us glad for the forgiveness that we have at the cross? Doesn't it make us long for the day when we will see Christ face to face and the battle with sin will be over? Let's pray.
Lord, as we see these painful realities of sin in our own lives and the persecution of your people in this world, we pray that you would work in us a deep gladness for the forgiveness that we have in Christ, who died for us in Zion. And I pray also that you'd work in us a deep longing for his return, when persecution will be at an end and we will see Christ and be changed to be like him in his glorious character. Amen.